The reading today is Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 16 and reading through to 38. That's Ezekiel 36, beginning at 16, and can be found on page 875. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, "These are the people of the Lord," and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you for all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people, then they will know that I am the Lord.
Thank you, Alison. May I add my warm welcome, especially to the family and friends of Paul and Emily. It's lovely to have you with us this morning. And as we sit, may we pray before we come to look at this passage together. So let's pray together. Jesus said, the words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So we pray, living Lord God, that you would feed us with the bread of life, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that your Spirit would be active amongst us and that you would enable us to hear your word and to trust you, the speaker. In Jesus' name, amen. Whatever Lord Sainsbury says, the media have been quite clear why they think he resigned. Cash for titles is bad for the reputation. Here in the city, the reputation is everything. A ruined reputation is a wrecked career, as you know. At Sandhurst in training, there was a phrase, to lose your name, and to lose your name was to lose your reputation. To lose your reputation was disgrace. I remember following a particularly tumultuous year or two in my teenage years, being summoned in front of my parents and told, William, your mother and I have to live here, you know. The Today programme this week was comparing the war in Iraq with Anthony Eden's Suez exploits, and Eden cannot be mentioned, can he, without reference to the fiasco of Suez. His reputation, I take it, is forever attached to that. Well, today we're going to be considering God's reputation. And if the book of Ezekiel is about anything, it's about God's concern for the honour of his name. 62 times at least, 3 times in our passage today, God announces, then you will know that I am the Lord. God is concerned for the glory of his name. God is concerned for the honour of his name. God is concerned for the holiness of his name. It isn't a self-seeking thing in the way that you and I might see it. When God's name is held in high honor, then because God is good and just and pure and true and selfless and loving and holy, these vital attributes will become the gold standard. When God's name is suppressed, you will find these things in scarce supply. Now, in the passage we just had read, you can see at a glance that God's honour and God's reputation is the issue. Just turn back a page, 875, verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name. Verse 22, but for the sake of my holy name. And verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my name, which has been profaned. All the nations will know that I am the Lord, when I vindicate my holiness through you. So there is our subject for this morning. Our subject is the fact that God will act to restore the honor of his good name. And we're going to find that God's determination to vindicate his name gives tremendous confidence and assurance to God's people. At the same time, we will find that this passage is deeply unsettling for anybody who does not recognize the honor of God's name. First, the ruined reputation. And here, as we look at verses 16 through to verse 21, I want us to see that God's concern for his name means that those who trust him can have real confidence. Even when God's name appears to have been dragged through the mud, and even when it looks like his name is weak, his name is dirt even, we can be fully confident that God will act to vindicate his name. The chapter is written to God's people who have been responsible for wrecking God's reputation. They had been set up in God's land to enjoy God's perfect rule, to benefit from the peace of God's rule and his presence. But like Adam and Eve before them, they'd taken all of God's gift and abused them. They had even rejected God himself. The passage speaks of idolatry, that is, exchanging the true God for a lie. And they had pushed God, if you like, to the fringe of their life, the edge of the pitch, getting on with living life without God. And of course, this most foolish of decisions is a scandal to God. God's establishing of his people under his rule in his land with his presence dwelling amongst them was meant to be a glorious model for the nations to look in on, so that the nations surrounding Israel could say, well now look, this is what it looks like when God's name is honoured. This is what it looks like for God to be God. But as God's people, the Israelites in the Old Testament, rejected God and pushed him to the, if you like, the edge of the pitch and got on with living life without God, why, it became an absolute scandal to the nations. For they looked in on a faithless people who had rejected the love of God and the goodness of God and whose life did not reflect the purity of God. And, of course, God's name was dragged through the dirt. All of that is described in verses 16 to 21. We shouldn't get bogged down with the language of menstrual impurity. The language comes from the ritual laws of Israel, where you will find just as much language about male uncleanness through male emission as you will about female. It's to do with ritual cleanliness. The point is that Israel was meant to be a model nation, demonstrating to the whole world the glory of God's good name and what it looks like when God's name is held in high honour, and truth and purity and righteousness and love and goodness are the gold standard. And instead, they had dragged God's name through the dirt. Ultimately, then, God had to reject his people and scatter them for the honour of his name. That's what the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel is all about. God judging his people. It wasn't something that happened in a fit of pique. It happened over 5 centuries. As God gave his people one chance after another, after another, after another, and then ultimately acted in judgment. Here then is the first principle to draw. God will act to judge his people as and when his people reject his name. Sometimes we hear about the demise of the established church denominations in the West. And sometimes the press attribute it to the advance of Western secularism or the failure of God's truth. The picture is painted of kind of God standing on the sidelines, wringing his hands in rather helpless and pathetic impotence. You may have come across the David Starkey program recently, Who Killed Christianity? It's an absurd notion, isn't it, that God might somehow be surprised by the demise of the established church. Now, if Ezekiel teaches us anything, we have to say God brought it about. That as the established church shoved God off to the sidelines, the true God of the Bible, God is the one who brought about the demise of the established denominations in this country. When the church abandons God to such an extent that it's no different to the world, it is a scandal. And God will not have his name dragged through the dirt. And so just as he scatters the people in the Old Testament, he will scatter. But of course, verse 16 to 21, if you listen to it closely, and we're going to look at it closely now for a moment, verse 21 presents us with something of a dilemma for God. For as God acts to scatter his people, it has a real impact on his reputation. Just look at verses 20 to 21, would you, for a moment? I'm going to read them, and you will see that they read, well, they may read exactly how you expect them to read, but they read very different to the way I expected them to be read. Verse 20. But when they came to the nations, that is, when they were scattered, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name in that they continue to live in rebellious ungodliness? No. When they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name in that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord. And yet they had to go out of his land. In other words, when God's people came to the nations, God became a laughingstock. And God will not allow his name to be a laughingstock. For he has concern for the honor of his name. The glory of God's name is of paramount importance to God. He is concerned that his name be seen to be holy. And therefore, verse 21,
I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Now, I think the implications of this little section of Ezekiel are hugely important to us at our stage in this country. God insists that he will act to restore the honor of his name. His timetable will not be our timetable, but he will not allow his name to be dragged through the dirt and to be made a laughingstock. I don't know if you've read Richard Dawkins's The God Delusion. I think everybody should read it. I've just started reading it myself. I've only read the first 120 pages. But the arguments in it are so weak and threadbare that it makes a great case for belief. I've been saying to myself as I read it that if that is the best case the secular humanists have got, then the ground and the ice is really very, very thin indeed. But all the same, it's possible, isn't it, to hear the kind of mocking of a Richard Dawkins on telly and to feel deeply depressed. God will not allow his name to be mocked forever. You will have noticed on the front page of the Times yesterday that a range of universities have banned or are excluding Christian groups from their campuses. I think it's possible to grow depressed when we see secular fundamentalism imposing its views by force in the very institutions which they have claimed are there to encourage the freedom of speech and the exchange of ideas. That kind of secularist dogmatism is quite extraordinary. And it's quite easy to grow depressed. God will not allow his name to be mocked forever. I was in Oxford Street yesterday and came across two policemen harassing a Christian for handing out leaflets. I'm not a great leafleteer myself, I have to say, nor am I a great interferer, but as I saw this going on, I said to the policeman, are you really employed to rule out the freedom of speech? He wasn't very impressed. But it is possible, isn't it, to be deeply depressed as we see the things that actually have been brought in through the Christian faith in this country being written out by a fundamentalist secularism. God says here, he will not allow his name to be a laughingstock. I had concern for my holy name. God will act. How? Well, verse 22 to 32 tell us how God intends to restore his reputation. And you're going to see, or we're going to see, that he promises to do it through a five-step program. And the five steps are described in verse 24 to 30. But before he gets to verses 24 to 30, God makes it absolutely clear, both before and after, that the only reason he is acting is because he is concerned for the holiness of his name. Nothing to do with you and me. Let me read the verses that bracket the five-step program, and you'll see what I mean. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you've profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned, and the nations will know that I am the Lord. And then at the other end of the five-step program, verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. In other words, you've only been responsible for dragging God's name through the dirt. We have played our part. Every one of us who calls ourselves Christian in God's name becoming a laughingstock. So don't think it's been done because of anything particularly special about you. Just glance down through the five steps, verse 24 through to 30, and you will notice God is insistent that it's his action and nothing to do with you and me. Verse 24, I will. Verse 25, I will. Verse 26, I will. 27, I will. 29, I will. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to suggest that it's amongst the people who follow Jesus today that God is working to restore the honor of his name. And I can imagine somebody saying to me, well, that's typical of you Christian preachers. You're so full of yourselves, so arrogant. How dare you say that it's amongst you that God is acting to restore the honor of his name? To which I reply, it's nothing to do with us. I know my evil ways. I know my deeds. I loathe myself for the things that I have done that have dragged God's name through the dirt. And if you know Jesus Christ, you will too. It is only that God is concerned for the holiness of his name. And so God is determined to act. Gathering, verse 24, washing, verse 25, transplanting, verse 26, indwelling, verse 27, blessing, verse 28 to 30. Verse 24, God will gather his people. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. This is where we were last week with the good shepherd. I myself will shepherd my sheep, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. God promises to gather his people together for the honor of his name. Cleansing, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. It's what this morning's baptism has pointed to, isn't it? That's what a symbol is. So the baptism is a symbol of washing. We don't have a big enough bowl to fit Thea in, but really, in the old book, you used to be, if the baby was fit enough, which Thea certainly appears to be, plunge the baby right in underneath. A proper symbol of washing. What cleansing, that is, washing, not wiping. I think I'm right in saying this, my chemistry's not too hot. I think there is a difference, isn't there, between the wipe with a dishcloth and the detergent. Doesn't the detergent do something to the dirt itself in terms of eradicating it, whereas the dishcloth just wipes? Cleansing has to do with actually dealing with the sin, paying for it in full, not just wiping it off. So it's the detergent, not the dishcloth, that is being spoken of in verse 25, as God promises to satisfy his anger and his judgment that has to fall on all uncleanness and impurity, cleansing. And it's not hard, is it, having had the Ten Commandments read out, to realize why you and I need cleansing, why you would have to be quite extraordinarily arrogant to think that you could be part of God's glorious work without being washed. I did once meet a man who claimed he had no need for forgiveness, but really, his arrogance and lack of self-awareness, let alone his failure to appreciate God's holiness, was so self-evidently absurd that we don't need to dwell on it here. Gathering, cleansing, transplanting. The picture now moves from the dishwasher to the doctor's surgery, verse 26. If God is going to restore the honor of his name, he will have to engage in some radical surgery in order to make us fit for purpose. Is that the right language, fit for purpose? Verse 26, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The language of stone speaks of something that is unresponsive, lifeless, resistant, ossified, hard. And so, if you like, if you'll forgive this image, it's as if God has the stethoscope round his neck and he comes to the human heart without his transplanting work and he places the sort of blunt end of the instrument, the bit that doesn't go in your ears, onto the pulse, and he just can't find a pulse. There is no pulse in the human heart, no spiritual pulse, nothing. The line on the cardiogram is flat, stone cold dead, no life. So that without God's intervention, the human heart, the whole human will, is unable to respond to God. Let's think about Thea for a moment, shall we? She's such a lovely little girl. Let's apply this to her for just a moment. It's hard to believe it of her, isn't it? That she will only ever be able to play a part in God's purpose to restore the honor of his name if she has a spiritual heart transplant. Hard to imagine it, that her natural inclination will be, as she grows up, only always to rebel against God, that her spiritual state, without a heart transplant, is spiritually dead. It is what The Christian faith has always taught what the Bible teaches and what Jesus insists on. You must be born again. The condition of man, says Article 10, after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. Without a heart transplant, we cannot do it. Would that somebody had said that to John Humphreys in his interviews in Search of God, that actually, it's not as if God is out there somehow sort of hiding, longing for you to come out and look for him and then come back and saying, look, I found God, here I am, here he is in my hand. No, John Humphreys, without a change of heart that God alone can work, you will always be unable to find him. Transplant. Fourth step, as God draws together his people and as he cleanses away his people's sin and as he removes the heart of stone from his people, so he will be able to come and dwell within his people. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my laws. Literally, I'll put my breath within you, says God. This is a relationship with God himself dwelling within, causing us to want to keep his law, to love to obey him, to walk in relationship with him. This isn't once a week religion or once a year mowing the churchyard to keep God happy. It's not an annual attendance at a mildly inebriated midnight mass. This is a heart relationship with the living God, described beautifully by J.C. Ryle in his comments on John's Gospel. The change which our Lord here declares needful to salvation is no slight or superficial one. It's not mere reformation or amendment or just moral change or outward alteration. It is a thorough change of heart, of will and character. It is a resurrection, a new creation, a passing from death to life. It is the implanting in our dead hearts of a new principle from above. It is the calling into existence of a new creature with new nature, new habits, new tastes, new desires, new appetites, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes, new fears. Here is God's work, that he will work in his people in order to restore the honor of his name. As he gathers his people together and washes his people, cleansing away their sin, as he transplants this dead stone heart that does not want to respond to God, and then with the new heart of flesh pours in his spirit, so at last I want to please God and to live for God, and at last I have been given at least some power to do it, as he himself comes and makes his dwelling within me. And I will bless you, says God in verse 29, delivering you from all your uncleanness and summering the grain and making it abundant and laying no famine upon you. As God now begins to look forward to heaven and his new creation, making the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer disgrace. Well, I said at the start, didn't I, that this point that God is doing this work through Jesus, this work that we're describing here is done through Jesus. And I want to make the point that I said that this work is done through Jesus for good reason. For though this passage is written 585 years before the birth of Jesus, when Jesus walked the earth, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice and they follow. And Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So Jesus is the one who gathers. And when Jesus walked the earth, Jesus said, unless I wash you, you can have no part with me. And Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus and wash your sins away, so that Jesus is the one who cleanses through his death on the cross. And I said at the beginning, again, that this work is done through Jesus, because Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Paul said, once you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but in Christ you have been made alive, so that Jesus is the one who transplants. And Jesus said, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. In Jesus, God indwells. So now, if we would be part of this glorious project of God to restore the honour of his name, come to Jesus. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, says Jesus. I will give you rest. I will gather. I will wash. I will change the heart. I will put my spirit within you. And I will bless. Oh yes, God scatters in judgment. He has to judge and demolish when his people abandon him. But he has concern for the honour of his name, and for his glory, and for his holiness. And so when God acts in Jesus Christ, he transforms and transplants, washes and gathers, and recreates. What is the mark of people in whom God has been at work? It's there in verse 31, isn't it? Just turn over the page and you'll see the mark of the people in whom God has been at work in this way. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It's striking, isn't it? That the first mark of a people amongst whom God has been at work in this way is a deep, deep conviction of sin. I've been looking at this book, Revival and Revivalism, from the 19th century revivals, in early 19th century revivals in America, and I'm going to read from them in a moment. I just want you to contrast the difference between this book, which is on a popular course, something called Alpha, which people do, and the sign that is suggested here of God being at work in people in this way, and the 19th century revivals. Sometimes when people are filled like this by the Spirit, they shake like a leaf in the wind. Others find themselves breathing deeply, as if almost physically breathing in the Spirit. Physical heat glowing all over, liquid heat burning in my arms. Now listen to the early 19th century revivals. Here is the experience in church after church after church of individuals in whom God has been at work. While multitudes are around him, the individual sits as if he were alone. At him alone the preacher seems to aim. On him alone his eye seems to be fixed. To him alone every word seems to come. And when God thus speaks to the whole or the greatest part of an assembly at once, as he sometimes does when he comes to revive his work extensively, these effects are experienced and exhibited by all. The Father is present to each one, speaking to each. Each one feels that the eye of God is upon him, that the voice of God is speaking to him. Each one, though surrounded by numbers, mourns, solitary and apart. It's as if eternity, with all its crushing realities, are open to view and descends upon the mind. The final sentence, though uttered by human lips, comes with scarcely less weight. There is a stillness, a solemn, profound, awful sense of God's presence, interrupted by a stifled sob or a half-repressed sigh. That seems to be the mark of God's Spirit at work in this way described in Ezekiel chapter 36. You will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself for your iniquities. Which brings us to the last point, very briefly. We've had the ruined reputation, God will act. The restored reputation, God will not allow his reputation to be mocked and dragged through the dirt. And finally, recognition. Twice in these last verses, 33 through 37, two groups of people as God acts to restore his reputation by recreating, so God and his name will be recognized by the nations, verse 33 to 36. You can see verse 36. Then the nations that are left around shall know that I am the Lord, and by God's people, then they will know that I am the Lord. And in this section, it's as if the fast forward is pressed and the camera shoots forward to the end of time as God recreates Eden and reestablishes the people in whom he has been at work in his heavenly land. And then as the nations look on, all the nations can say is, surely this is the Lord. This is his work. Look what he has done. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And God's people, in praise and adoration, reply, then they will know that I am the Lord. Here then is the vindication of God's holiness. We have an Australian staying with us at the moment. The Australian's enthusiasm and passion for next week's events is matched only by the enthusiasm and passion of my 9, 11, 13-year-old and their father. The children have a DVD of the last series and have taken to setting up particular incidents. Every single one of them involved in a middle stump being taken or a glorious catch taken by an English person, so that as our Australian friend walks into the room, they play the relative incident at the appropriate moment. The best they've come up with is the Sean Tate wicket. I think it was the end of Edgbaston, or was it Trent Bridge, where he actually sidestepped the ball and the ball took his middle stump and then the stump cartwheeled towards the boundary, leaving Sean Tate looking like a stranded giraffe. And for my children, it's absolutely wonderful, because as they see this guy coming and they press the button, they're saying, this is England. This is what you're going to face. This is us in all our glory. And our patient and gracious Australian friend endures. Well, verse 33 to 38 describe a similar but rather more gracious expression. Thus says the Lord, on that day. Why, on that day, as the nations look on, they will say, this land that was desolate, it's become like the Garden of Eden. The waste and the desolate and the ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. And these people who you have gathered and washed and brought back to life and filled with your spirit, look what they've become, inhabitants of your holy city. Look what you have done. The unbeliever may do it through gritted teeth. Why, he will be an unwilling believer, I suppose, on that day. And he will be regretting having failed to take God's reputation seriously forever. But the believer will know that I am the Lord. Let's pray together. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow. No one can pluck them out of my hand. Thank you for the comfort, living Lord, that you are concerned for the holiness of your name. We do mourn and loathe ourselves for our weakness and failure, that we have so frequently dragged your name through the dirt. Forgive us, living Lord, but we praise you for the cleansing and for the changed heart and for the spirit dwelling within, for the new life. And we ask that you would help us in anticipation of that great day to live such good lives amongst the pagans around us, that they may see what you are doing and give glory to your holy name now. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.